Again, we're on Psalm 96, page 819. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth.
Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day.
Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary.
Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord glory and to his name. Bring an offering and come to his courts.
Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns.
The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity.
Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad.
Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them.
Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth.
He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth.
If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to look with me again at Psalm 96. It's a joy to be under God's word with you on this Lord's Day evening. Let me draw your attention to the four parts of this song, because I have four things I want to bring to your attention tonight. The call to worship, the cause of worship, the content of worship, and the context of worship. And they correspond to the four parts of the psalm that we've already read responsively. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. That's the first portion of the psalm. And there you see a call to worship. And by the way, the call is directed to everybody. The call is for everybody on this terrestrial ball, as we sing in one famous hymn, to give praise to God. So there's a call to everyone to praise God in verses 1, 2, and 3. Then in verses 4 to 6, we see the second part of the psalm. And this psalm does what almost all the psalms of worship do. And that is, the psalms rarely, if ever, ask you to praise God, ask you to worship God without telling you why. That is so important. God is not some tyrant that demands worship unworthily. When he calls you to declare his worth, there's always a good reason. And the Psalms will give you gazillions of reasons why you ought to worship God. That's hugely important, because very often we come into places like this and our hearts are not ready to worship God for a million different reasons. We may come in here not in a celebratory mood. We may come in here with our fingers digging in, just trying to hang on, just trying to take one more step because of the things that are going on in our lives. And in that context, isn't God kind to tell us why we ought to want to worship him and why we ought to worship him? And so this psalm does that, and we'll look at some of the specific reasons why it tells us we ought to worship God. Then third, if you look at verses 7 to 9, you will actually see something of, if not a definition, you at least get a description of worship. This is one of the passages when people ask me, what is worship? There are actually a lot of good answers to that question, and I'll give you some of the good answers tonight. But this is one of the passages that gives a really good biblical answer to that question, what is worship? And so here you see something of the content of what God is asking us to bring him. And then finally, if you look at verses 10 to 13, you'll see the context of this worship. And interestingly, it's a future context. God calls us to worship now with a view to something that is to come. And you see that future context in verses 10 to 13. So with that outline in mind, the call to worship, the cause of worship, the content of worship, and the future context of worship, let's work together through this psalm. Beginning in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. There's the call to worship. And notice that that call to worship is given to whom? Look at the end of the first sentence in verse 1. All the earth. And then notice again at the end of verse 3. Declare His glory among all the people. So this is a universal call to worship. Now there are a few things that I want you to notice about this. First of all, notice the first command of this song. Oh, sing to the Lord. Did you know that the call to sing is the most frequent command in all of Scripture? We are commanded to sing more than we are commanded to do anything else. So singing must be very, very important to God. Something like 38 times in the Bible there is a direct command to sing. And then another 32 times there are, by implication, exhortations to sing. So God very frequently calls upon us to sing. There are a lot of reasons for that. One is this. Though you can do it, it's hard to be passive when you're singing. When you're listening to somebody sing, or listening to somebody preach, or listening to somebody read the Bible, you can be passive, can't you? Sometimes you can be so passive that you almost fall asleep. Sometimes you do. By the way, we can see everything from up here. Just so you know, we can see everything up here. I know when I am holding you by the very, edge of your seat, and I know when I am boring you to tears because I can see your faces and I can see you dozing off. We can see you up here. And sometimes when you're listening, you become so passive that you almost disengage. It is harder to do that when you're singing. And that's a very important idea. The whole idea when you worship God is you want to give all of yourself to Him. And when you sing, it actually makes you engage your whole body in worshiping God. And God wants us to worship Him from the heart with all we are and have. And so singing is actually very important to that. Here's the other thing that singing does. Singing has a powerful way, the melodies that we sing have a powerful way of getting truth into our hearts and allowing us to express truth that is precious to us. Have you ever been at the graveside of a dear friend or a family member, and then you start to hear someone sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And you can join right in. But what happens as you sing through that hymn is you're singing the gospel when you sing that hymn. And it gets that truth into your heart in a way that it's hard to get any other way, and it expresses your hope in the gospel. There your friend is in the ground. Her or his earthly life is ended. But as you sing that hymn, you're saying, this is not the end. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I can recite that, and it doesn't have the same effect as when we engage in singing it. And that's what singing is designed to do. It's designed to get a big truth deep into your heart where you can't get it out. And it's also designed to allow you to express those deep truths back to God from your heart. And so here the call to worship begins with an exhortation to us to sing. So here's the moral of this story is nothing that you invest in your children is more important than equipping them to sing for the rest of their lives. Do not underestimate the blessing. And I know that this church believes in the singing of your children. There's nothing that you can do too much to invest in their singing for the rest of their lives. That is a huge part of Christian discipleship. Did you know that Christian singing is about discipleship? Because what we do together in worship creates a culture. It's formative. It disciples us. And so singing is a huge part of that discipleship. And making sure that we're singing good, solid material like we were singing tonight, like we were singing this morning. Look, don't take that for granted. Sadly, many, many Bible-believing churches are not singing good, substantial material like you're singing here at Trinity Presbyterian Church. Do not take that for granted. That is huge for Christian discipleship. Thank you, Trinity Presbyterian Church, for your commitment to having rich biblical worship services and singing rich biblical material when you come together. Well, I could go on and on about that, but let me point you to another thing. Notice the full phrase, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, I know you've heard musicians use this as the reason why you need to learn a new song that you don't want to learn. Well, it says sing to the Lord a new song. Well, sorry, that's not really what this verse is about. If you will remember, in Exodus, after the children of Israel came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, one of the first things that happened is they had a worship service. And Miriam led the people in a song of praise to God for the redemption that he had given to them, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of this place of slavery, and into the freedom of the worship of the living God. And they sang a song to the Lord. So when you see a reference to sing a new song in the Old Testament, it is a reference to singing a new song of praise for a work of redemption that is yet to come. And the work of redemption that it has in view is the work of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, we are told what they were talking about? You ever wondered if you could just listen in on that conversation? Jesus, Moses, Elijah. Well, Luke tells you what they were talking about. Do you know what they were talking about? They were talking, Luke says, about the exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Do you get that? Luke is saying that Jesus was about to accomplish, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, a new exodus, a greater exodus, the greatest redemptive event in the world. And what are we supposed to do about that? Sing to the Lord a new song. Just like Miriam led the people of Israel in praising God for the first exodus, so we are to sing praise to God for the greater exodus accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these calls to sing to the Lord a new song are rooted in praising God for this new covenant work of redemption that he, in this case, would do, and in our case, has done. The psalmist is looking forward to that work. We're looking back to that work. Now, here's the point of my first point in the outline. You'll see it in the next phrase, sing to the Lord all the earth. Now, this is fascinating. Notice that this psalm at this point is directed horizontally. In other words, an exhortation is going on here. And the exhortation is directed, in this case, to all the earth. All the earth is called on to worship God. Now, my friends, that means that this call to worship has a missionary impulse. Right? Because all the earth does not worship God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the only way that all the earth can praise God is because they've come to faith in Christ. And so the call to worship here has a missionary impulse. There is a missionary aspect to it. We're longing for the nations to come to a saving knowledge of God, even in the call to worship. And by the way, that's a major Old Testament theme. You'll see it in Psalm 67. You'll see it in numerous passages in Isaiah. The prophet longs for the day when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a missionary desire. That's saying, I want to see men, women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people and nation come to saving faith in God and worship Him and follow Him and be His disciples. So that desire, if Old Testament people desired that, we ought to desire it more. Because the desire of nations, Jesus Christ, has already come. And so when we worship, there ought to be part of us that feels, Lord, won't you bring the nations into the worship that we're enjoying as the congregation of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Montgomery? Wouldn't you bring the nations into the enjoyment of God? I love, my favorite modern book on missions is by John Piper. And it's called Let the Nations Be Glad. And if you had to read one book on missions, that would be the one that I would recommend. And it begins. Now, this is a book on missions. And it opens with this sentence. The chief end of the church is not missions. Now, wait a second. It's a book on missions. And the first sentence says the chief end of the church is not missions. And he goes on to say worship is. Our chief aim and goal and responsibility is worship, giving the Lord the glory due His name. Now, he goes on to say this, missions exist because worship doesn't. The reason we do missions is because the nations are not worshiping the one true God, and we're inviting them into the worship of the one true God through evangelism and missions. Well, this is so important because even in this call to worship, there's this view, hey, we want the whole world to come to worship the living God. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Well, there's no way that all the earth can sing to the Lord and tell of His salvation if they haven't been saved. So this call to worship has in view the work of missions, going to the ends of the earth with the message that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and calling men, women, boys, and girls to repentance and faith in Christ, so that they will then join in to the worship of the one true and living God. There's the call to worship, and it has this missionary aspect to it. Here's the second thing I want you to see, and it's the cause of worship. Notice in verse 4 and 5, the word in English, for. For great is the Lord, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. So notice what's happening. Just like in Psalm 100, turn in your Bibles just a couple of verses over to Psalm 100. You know this Psalm probably by heart from singing Old 100 for so many years. Old 100th and the 23rd Psalm are probably the two Psalms that at least Presbyterians still have in our back pockets because we've been singing them to their versions that we still sing them to today. We've been singing them to those versions for like 400 years. And you know how it ends. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Notice again, all the earth. And then verse 5, for the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. In other words, in calling us to worship, we're told why. Why? Because the Lord is good and because He's faithful. I think I heard that somewhere else tonight. Did you? He's good and He's faithful. That's exactly why the psalmist says in Psalm 100 that we ought to worship the Lord. Well, in Psalm 96, we're told, look at verse 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and all the gods of the people are worthless idols. So we're to worship the Lord for two reasons in particular. He is great and idols are not. We're to worship God because He is great and idols are not. Now this is huge because there are probably a lot of people out there that view us as kind of religious eccentrics and weirdos. You know, that, by the way, that's what worldliness does, right? Worldliness makes sin look normal and godliness look abnormal. And so worldliness looks at you worshiping God on the Lord's Day, living your life for the glory of God, and says, you're kind of weird. Because worldliness makes what sin look normal and godliness look weird, abnormal. Well, in this passage, we're taught this. There are all sorts of people out there worshiping. It's not that we worship and people out in the world that think we're weird don't worship. Everybody worships. It's so important to understand this. Everybody, atheists worship, pagans worship, anti-Christians worship, everybody worships. The only question is, what do you worship? And there are actually only two choices in the world. You either worship the one true God or you will worship anything and everything else, including yourself, including your reputation, including success, including a person. Anything under the sun can fill that vacuum. Because once you cease to worship the one true God, you don't stop worshiping. It's just you worship anything and everything else. Something always fills that vacuum. And by the way, you can always tell what a person is worshiping. All you have to do is follow the trail of their time, their energy, their thought life, their money, and their desires, the things that they care about most. If you see those things, all you have to do is see what those things are focused on, because whatever it is, that's what they're worshiping. So everybody worships. Now the psalmist says, the reason we ought to worship God is He is great and idols are nothings. They will let you down. They will fail you. And therefore, He calls us to worship because of who God is. You will become like what you worship. This is one of the great themes of the Bible. Dr. Greg Beale at Westminster Seminary has actually written a book by that title, You Become What You Worship. It's one of the great themes of the Bible, and the point is this. Whatever you worship, you will become like it. So if you worship the one true God, He will make you to be a person who looks like a person who's been created in His image. But if you worship idols, you will become less and less human because God is the one who created humans. He created them in His image. And if we worship anything else other than Him, we won't be like Him. We'll be like nothing. And so worshiping idols actually deconstructs you. It destroys you. Step by step by step by step, brick by brick by brick by brick. And so the author of this psalm is saying, believer, worship, make sure you're worshiping the one true God, not something else. Why? Because He's worth it. He's real. He's great. He's worthy of praise. And everything, anything else is not. And by the way, this is such a practical battle that we as believers fight every day. Whether we're going to worship God or whether we're going to worship something else. Believers fight that battle every single day. And the psalmist is helping us here by pointing us to the God who is great and to the idols who are nothing. It's probably the most unpolitically correct verse in all of the Bible. The idols are nothing. If you don't worship the one true God, what you're worshiping is not worth it. Third, Then he gives the content of worship. And here's the verse that I often use as a definition of worship. Somebody says, what is worship? I mean, there are a lot of good definitions to the word worship. Good biblical definitions. One of my favorite is by an Australian theologian named David Peterson, who says, worship is engaging with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. Oh, I love that definition. It's engaging with God. What are you after when you come to Trinity Presbyterian Church together with your brothers and sisters in Christ? I hope that the main thing that you're after is God. I hope that the main thing you're after when you come here is you want to get God. You want to commune with him. You want to do business. You want your soul to do business with God. You want to bless him. You want to be blessed by him. You want to fellowship with him in the communion of the saints. And so Peterson says, worship is engaging with God. But that has to be done on the terms that he proposes. Why? Because he's a spirit. And let me ask you this. How do you commune with a spirit? You can't see him. You don't know where he is. How do you commune with a spirit? And at least one part of the biblical answer to that is, however he tells you to do it. Right? Right? Because you don't even know how to approach him unless he tells you how to approach him. So that means that real worship has to be done how? According to God's word. Because you don't know how to worship a spirit. That's why Jesus says to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Why does Jesus say that? You have to worship God in accordance with who he is. If he's spirit, the only way that you can worship him is according to his truth, his word, how he tells you to come worship him. And so I love that definition. It's engaging with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. That is, we can't just waltz into God's presence and worship. We're going to see in this passage that we're about to look at that we're to bring an offering. Worship, real worship, requires an offering. It requires a sacrifice because by our sin, we have been separated from God. And we deserve his condemnation. So how do you enter into the presence and commune with a God that you have offended? You have to do it by sacrifice. And that means that true worship requires mediation. And this is why Christians emphasize that real worship must be done in Jesus' name. You know, we have all these controversies from time to time about can Christians pray in Jesus' name in public? And a lot of times Christians are invited to pray in public on the condition that we don't pray in Jesus' name. And I hate to break it to the people that make that requirement, but there is no prayer. There is no Christian prayer that's not in Jesus' name. There is no. Even if you don't say the words, it's still in Jesus' name. Because we don't think we can come to the Father any other way than in Jesus' name. So if you want a Christian to pray, here, let me break the news to you, world. It's going to be in Jesus' name. Whether they say it or not, it's in Jesus' name. Because that's the only way we think we can pray to God. Because of how God has told us to worship him. So in this passage, look at this definition. Ascribe to the Lord, verse 8. The glory due his name. What a great definition of worship. Worship is giving to the Lord the glory due his name. It's acknowledging that he is inherently worthy to be praised. It's coming before the Lord and saying, you are worthy to receive everything that I can give. You've given me everything that I am. You are worthy of everything that I can give back to you. You are the most valuable thing in this world. There is nothing in this world as good as you are. It's giving to the Lord the glory due his name. Now notice in this passage two things in particular. We are to bring an offering and come into his courts. Now, in the Old Testament, this literally meant a sacrificial offering, right? Emphasizing that you can't worship the Lord without atonement. In the New Testament, the offering has already been given. The offering is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for our sins, bearing in His own body on the tree our sins and the condemnation of that sin. And so that means when we worship, we come in the name and by the merits of Jesus Christ. We come into God's presence. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to His cross we cling. We come into His presence not putting our trust in anything else but in Jesus. We wholly lean on Jesus' name. Not the works of my hands, not the labor of my hands, but wholly leaning on Jesus' name. We come in the name, in the mediation, in the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's how we come into worship, by His mediation. Here's a provocative thing. R.A. Finlayson, Roderick Finlayson, who was a professor at the Free Church College last century in Scotland, once said this: hell is eternity in the presence of God. Yeah, I said that how he said it. That's kind of provocative, isn't it? Hell is eternity in the presence of God. Heaven is eternity in the presence of God with a mediator. You get what he's saying? The idea of a sinner being in the presence of God without a mediator ought to be scary to you. The idea of being in the presence of God with a mediator means that we are in the presence of our reconciled Father. Those are two very different things, aren't they? A sinner without a mediator in the presence of God is in the presence of a just and righteous judge. A sinner trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel, when he is in the presence of God, is in the presence of his reconciled Father. This makes all the difference in the world. And so when we come to worship, we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So worship is based on an offering, not an offering that we've offered, but an offering that Jesus has offered on our behalf. And so we come to worship God trusting Him. So one thing we wear to church, that's the question of my sermon, what shall we wear to church? One thing we wear to church is the finished work of Jesus Christ. We put on robes that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We can stroll confidently into the presence of our Father because our robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's one thing we wear. But there's another interesting thing that we're told that we wear. Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. In other words, when you come to worship God, what does He want you to wear? Holiness. But Jesus died not only that your sins would be forgiven, but also so that you would be conformed to the image of God. So that you would be more like God created you to be in His image. You remember when Satan said to Eve and Adam in the garden, if you eat that fruit, you will become like God. What should they have said to him? What do you mean we'll become like God? We already are like God. Go back and read Genesis 1, 26 to 28, Mr. Snake. We were created in the image of God. What do you mean if we disobey God, we'll become like him? And of course, they did eat the fruit, and did they become more like God? No, they became less like God. So in salvation, not only is God forgiving our sins, but one thing he's doing is he's restoring that image in us so that we are like Him. And so one way that we come to worship is in holiness. And then He says, tremble before Him, all the earth. That is, be in awe of Him. He is awesome. My friend Derek Thomas tells me I can say awesome once a year and then not use it again. So I guess that's my one usage of the year. The whole idea is hold God in awe because He is awe-inducing. Tremble before Him. So how should we dress for worship? In the blood-washed white robes because of the work of Jesus Christ and in holiness and awe. And then finally, very briefly, look at verses 10 to 13. We're to worship in light of the reign of the Lord and the future judgment of the world by the Lord. Look at verse 10. He will judge the peoples with equity. Look at the end of verse 13. He will judge the world in righteousness and His people in faithfulness. This is similar to Psalm 78 that Isaac Watts based Joy to the World on. He rules the world with truth and grace. And the idea here is when God comes again, He's going to come to judge. And when He judges, He is going to judge with righteousness and faithfulness. So our worship is in light of the end. We know how this story ends. And so we worship God with all our hearts. Now, you've heard the story of the little boy who was shining shoes in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and a proud Presbyterian minister came along and plopped up on the chair and told him to shine his shoes and noticed the boy was reading a book. And he said, "Son, what are you reading?" And the little boy said, "I'm reading my Bible, sir." And he said, "Really? What are you reading out of your Bible?" And he said, "Well, I happen to be reading the book of Revelation, sir." And the proud Presbyterian minister said, "Well, boy, do you understand it?" And he said, "Yes, sir, I do." And so the Presbyterian minister said, "Well, pray explain it to me, young man. Explain to me the book of Revelation." And the little boy looked up at him and he said, "We win." Pretty good. That's pretty good biblical theology. And that's what Psalm 96 says. We know how this game ends. We know how this ends. And so we worship now knowing how everything is going to end. He is going to judge the world in righteousness and in truth. How do we worship God? We worship God with a missionary desire. We worship God according to His word. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And we worship God in light of the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time together in Your word. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.